The message of the cross set the hearts of people ablaze, and at the same time aroused the fiercest opposition. There were many who favored the kind of message signified in the triumphal entry of Jesus of Nazareth into Jerusalem. They loved the atmosphere as the hosannas were ringing off the walls of the buildings in Jerusalem. They wanted to hear a message of conquest over the hated Romans. And they hoped that this curious itinerant preacher from Galilee would make himself the leader of such a movement. But it did not take very long for the crowd to realize that Jesus was not intent on setting up an earthly kingdom at that time. He came to Jerusalem at the appointment of his heavenly Father to accomplish the mission for which he had been sent into the world. The crowd turned restive. The crowd was ready to entertain the suggestions of the Jewish leaders that Jesus was a dangerous man. The arrest and trial of Jesus created a sensation in the streets of Jerusalem. And the demands of the mob had a powerful effect upon Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea. He caved in to their wishes and ordered the execution of Jesus, even though he knew that he was innocent, that he had done nothing worthy of death. And so out to Golgotha, the Roman soldiers led the Son of God. He was already bruised and bloodied by the process that preceded crucifixion. And his suffering only increased when he was nailed to his cross, and when that cross was placed in position. Within a few hours, it was all over. And the Jewish leaders congratulated themselves on having eliminated the man who for 3 years had been a thorn in their sides. And they took steps to ensure that the body of Jesus would not disappear from its tomb. And they felt assured that things would gradually return to normal. But of course, their efforts to keep Jesus in the tomb were shattered by the power of God that brought Jesus forth from the grave. And then a few weeks later, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth began to preach that through his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins was made sure to all who trusted in Christ. Wherever the apostles went, they carried with them that same core message. When they entered Jewish synagogues, they proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, long promised, and that he had shed his blood to save his people from their sins. When they met pagan philosophers, they proclaimed that the God who had created all things had sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross and to be raised from the dead, and that he was the sole person through whom salvation was to be gained. But it was when Paul the Apostle came to Corinth that the gospel message would receive its sternest test. It was a city that featured a curious combination of intellectual ferment and sensual corruption on a grand scale. There was great pride in human knowledge, and in the ways in which that knowledge could be expressed. And there was also cultivation of every kind of satisfaction of fleshly desires. If there had been in those days church marketing people on hand to advise Paul, and I'm glad that there weren't, but if there had been them, then they would have urged Paul not to say anything negative about the sins of the Corinthians. They would have urged him to engage in a dialogue with the people to find out where their intellectual abilities had brought them. They would have urged him to rely on the wisdom of the pagan philosophers and to cultivate a very popular, a very refined approach to communicating with those members of that upbeat first century generation. After all, they valued a restrained and prudent discussion, did the Greeks, of all the philosophical approaches to the problems of life. The Jews in Corinth wanted some kind of sign, some kind of assurance that what Paul was saying was true. They wanted him to do some kind of a miracle. The Greeks in Corinth concentrated on the wisdom of the Greek culture. They wanted to hear that kind of wisdom. Surely Paul would be expected to adapt his message to suit those two divergent groups in Corinth. But we find instead that Paul hammered on the central theme of the gospel. He wrote at the beginning of chapter 2 that his plan for his ministry in Corinth had been only to preach Christ and Him crucified. He knew that it would not be a popular message. He knew that the Jews would burn with resentment in hearing it. He knew that the Greeks would laugh at it. But he knew it was the truth. And that if there were to be any hope for the rescuing of the Corinthians from their awful corruption, whether they were Jews or Greeks, it would have to be through the work of Christ's cross. And so it was that the apostle struck that clarion bell and drew the attention of the corrupt sinners in Corinth to their only hope of salvation when he proclaimed the message of Christ crucified. Well, once again we've come to the Easter season. And the world is busy with its peculiar celebration, pretending that its own inventions are the real substance of the season. More and more, as we find at Christmas time, the desire is to separate this time from any kind of reference to anything to do with Christianity. I was noticing, just driving along 19th Avenue the other day, that at Deer Valley Park, just down the road here, they were advertising an activity for the local community children to participate in. And I forget whether it was to take place yesterday or next Saturday, but all it was the date listed on the sign and egg hunt. And I thought, if you took someone and just dropped him down into this society, he would think surely it was an odd thing for people to get together for an egg hunt. They didn't want to put Easter on the sign, even though Easter eggs are absurd anyway, but they didn't want to put Easter on there for fear they should be accused of offending other segments of the populace. So everybody goes around pretending that none of this has anything to do with Christianity. But I want to tell you today, the facts of history cannot be written out of existence. They are what they are. And Jesus did indeed die on the cross during the Passover week when he was 33 years old. And that reality of history brings every person into account before God. Christ has been crucified. What will you do with him and his sacrifice? That was the exact challenge that Paul presented to the people of Corinth in the midst of their idolatry and their immorality. Christ has been crucified. He did not care if that message would be viewed as ridiculous or not. He knew it was the only way through which the power of God could reach and change the hearts of the Corinthians. And so it is to this day. This is the message that changes souls. We are not enamored with the movement that teaches us that the preaching of the cross is old-fashioned and that it doesn't resonate well with those who are part of the internet generation. We know what Paul knew. It is still the only message that brings the hope of salvation to souls lost in their sins. And as we reflect on the events that are remembered in this week of the year, let us bring our attention to Golgotha. And let us consider the truth conveyed in our text concerning Christ crucified. I want us to notice four aspects of our text today. First, a historic fact. During the first century, there was not any attempt made to deny the fact that Jesus of Nazareth had actually lived and had actually been crucified by the order of Pontius Pilate. I say that because in the centuries since, there have been people who have tried to suggest that this thing never really happened at all. But the order was a matter of public record. Pontius Pilate had given the order. And the execution of his order was witnessed by many people, including a few of the followers of Jesus. For the Romans wanted executions to be very public. And so they crucified people along the road, on a high place where everybody could see. This is what happens to those who cross Rome. So the fact of the death of Jesus was not in dispute in the first century, for the Roman soldiers who had been in attendance had reported it to Pontius Pilate. If you turn back to the Gospel of Mark and to the 15th chapter, Mark 15, and look at verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Notice Pilate's reaction. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Usually it took crucifixion victims several days to die. So we read, calling unto him the centurion, the centurion who had been there, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So in other words, here was a report by the centurion to Pontius Pilate in an official setting. Jesus of Nazareth was not only crucified, but I can verify he is dead. And remember how they verified it? They didn't have to break his legs. The others, they broke their legs to hasten their deaths, so they could no longer push up on their crosses to get breath, and they would quickly strangle. But when they saw that Jesus was dead already, they didn't break his legs. They pierced his side with a spear. So the evidence was he was dead. And beyond that testimony, that official testimony, if you will, the Jews themselves gave witness to the truth that Jesus died on the cross. You find that in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, so in other words, it was the Sabbath day itself, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, and so the last error shall be worse than the first. They were testifying to the fact that he was no longer alive, that he was dead and buried. And their concern was that someone would steal the body. So it was their testimony that Jesus had died on the cross. You could not find any person who would deny that Jesus of Nazareth had been nailed to a Roman cross and had died there. If he didn't know it firsthand, he knew enough to know that you had to consult the official records and you would find there the evidence. Now, there were in the first century people who disputed the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross. But there were not people who knew anything about it who would deny that that event had happened. Not even the Gnostics would deny that a man called Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified by the Romans. Later generations would come to question the need even to dwell on the historic fact. The neo-Orthodox theologians would say that whether he was actually crucified and died or not is beside the point. It's not all that important. But no one yet has been able to deny the existence of the fact. Even the Roman officials later on in the first century showed acquaintance with that fact. If you turn to Acts chapter 25, Acts 25, we'll look first at chapter 24 and find the response of Felix, the governor, before whom Paul appeared. We read in verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, what way? The way of Christ. He deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And later on in the chapter, Paul spoke to Felix concerning the faith in Christ. Then in chapter 25, in verse 17, we find the words of Festus. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, notice how he says, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So Festus is not indicating that he knows directly whether he is alive or not, but he does assume it as a fact that this one called Jesus was dead. How could he assume that? He would have to know the history, the official history, of the very area where he was serving. So Festus didn't know what to make of what Paul affirmed, but he had some familiarity with the events themselves. Now, why have I taken the time to make such an issue of this fact? Well, it is because the Christian religion rests upon a foundation of indisputable historic facts. And that foundation of indisputable and historic facts renders Christianity not a matter of personal preference or individual opinion. So, Christianity is not a matter of, well, if it works for you, then that's fine for you. Something else works for me. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, and he did die on the cross. There was real suffering. There was real anguish. There was real bleeding. There was real death. Jesus was truly battered. It wasn't something that just happened in a dream. He was truly battered. He was truly abused. He was truly lashed with the Roman cat of nine tails until his back ran with blood. The Roman soldiers pummeled him with their hands. They made a crown of thorns for his head, and they jammed it into his scalp by beating him on his head with a piece of bamboo. They tore out his beard by its roots. And then when they had done all of that, they nailed him to a cross. Paul desired, when he went to Corinth, to confront even the vilest sinners there, the sodomites, the prostitutes, the fornicators, the adulterers, the thieves, the liars. He desired to confront them with this story. And so he said, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is the message of our text for you today. Jesus was crucified. He was hanged on the cross. He suffered shame and died on that cross. When I was growing up, we used to sing a little chorus that included the refrain, "Yesterday He died for me. This is history." This fact of history, we find, was not some kind of an accident. It wasn't the result of the convergence of unforeseen forces. We find that not only is there in this text a historic fact, but secondly, there is a prophetic fulfillment. Now, here was a message of special importance for the Jews, who heard the message of Christ crucified. The prophets from Adam all the way down through the centuries had spoken of that very event, the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews had read the scriptures. They read them every Sabbath day in their synagogues. They read the Torah. They read the writings. They read the prophets. But though they had read them so many times, they refused to believe that Messiah would be the target of such treatment, that he would be so horribly abused. So the Old Testament prophets, while they wrote of the sufferings of Christ, the Jews would not receive their testimony. Let us notice 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said that the Old Testament prophets were inspired to write of these sufferings. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They were searching exactly what the meaning was, because the Spirit of Christ was in them, and the Spirit of Christ was testifying, leading them to write about the sufferings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself directed His disciples to remember that the prophecies in the Old Testament were written concerning Him. If you turn back to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 24, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And there in that verse you have the threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures. The law, the prophets, and the writings. If you were to pick up a Hebrew Bible today, you would find on the cover those three Hebrew words. The law, the prophets, and the writings. In Hebrew, obviously. We go on in verse 45, where we find that then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, equating those three divisions of the Hebrew Bible with the Scriptures, saying these are inspired of God. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So Jesus was saying to his disciples, look, this is what the Old Testament is about. It's about me. It's about my sufferings. And we may find references all over the Old Testament, but there are just two to which I would draw your attention today. First of all, in the famous chapter Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And in Acts chapter 8, we may read that when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading from this chapter. And what was his question? Of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip took up that scripture and began at that same scripture. And what did he preach unto him? He preached unto him Jesus. He is the one of whom Isaiah is speaking, who was oppressed and was afflicted. The day of the crucifixion of Christ was the fulfillment of this very prophecy. If you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So there is one passage that is fulfilled in the crucifixion. But let's look at another one, the prophecy of Zechariah this time, and chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And we find in the New Testament that there will come a day when they shall look upon Christ whom they have pierced. What is the piercing? That is, again, a reference to his suffering in the crucifixion, the piercing of the crown of thorns, the piercing of the nails through his hands and his feet. All that has been revealed in the prophets concerning the suffering of Messiah came true in the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. There is nothing left to be fulfilled. The Jews today like to speak about Messiah coming as though he had never yet come. But I am telling you, there is not yet to come another Jewish Messiah. There is only one Messiah who has already come, and he will come again, but he will come the second time, not unto salvation, but unto judgment. The apostles proclaim that Jesus is Christ. And having done that, their question is, have you trusted on Him? Have you received Him as your Lord and your Savior? He is the fulfillment of the prophecy. But then, in this text and its context, Paul makes another powerful point. Awaiting judgment. That Jesus should have to be crucified, Paul was saying here, is evidence that God is angry with sin. That is a theme Paul struck in his epistle to the Romans. Go back to chapter 1. Very well-known portion of God's Word. Romans 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," present tense. It is revealed from heaven. It has been revealed from heaven "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So that when Paul went into Corinth, he went with this message. Christ and Him crucified. And what did that say? There is a judgment upon sins. People of Corinth, Paul was saying, God is angry with your sin. He is angry with it every day. And that it was not a popular theme in that debauched society, just as it is not a popular theme in our debauched society. Sinners don't want to hear it. They don't want to confront the reality that there is a judgment waiting. They don't like the idea that they will be called to answer before God. But that is the theme of which Paul was speaking in this text. Because he said, as he preached Christ crucified, he said to the Jews, that is a stumbling block. What did he mean by that? Well, the word for stumbling block is the word from which we get our English word scandal. And it was a word that actually described a sort of a trap that would be set for an animal. Where, unknown to him, he would venture along and suddenly he would trip the trap and the trap would fall upon him and he would be caught. So in the sense in which it's being used here, it speaks of that which people don't see coming. And suddenly they trip on it and they fall headlong. Only in this case, they fall headlong into hell. They fall headlong into destruction. Paul said that the message of Christ crucified to the Jews, they found it so repulsive, so offensive, that they tripped right over it and fell headlong into destruction. He was saying to the Jews, look, you reject the message of Christ crucified. That very message is telling you, you are going to come to judgment. And the fact that you are a Jew and that you have access to the oracles of God, that's not going to mitigate your judgment. It's going to make it worse. So to the Jews, the message was a stumbling block. Oh, we don't want to hear about that. Christ and Him crucified. Let's follow what the rabbis say. Let's follow the traditions of the rabbis, and surely we will be all right. A stumbling block. There is a judgment waiting. And then he said that this same message of Christ crucified to the Greeks was foolishness. They considered it to be ridiculous. They said, what? Christ crucified? That's going to be our way of salvation and deliverance? No, surely we must work for the ennobling of the human spirit. What was Paul's message to all? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all appear there, Paul is saying. All of us. Jews and Greeks. Believers and non-believers. We must all appear there. And what is Paul's message? Jesus suffered awful agony on the cross. And that he suffered that awful agony indicates most powerfully that there is a judgment waiting. For he was judged by God. And there is one other thing to be seen here in our text. A glorious deliverance. For Paul says here, yes, to the Jews this is a stumbling block. To the Greeks it is foolishness. But to them which are called. Now he's going to talk about those who are saved. He speaks about them in verse 18. To us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The saved and the called are here being equated in this passage. And Paul is saying to those who are called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, for both came to Christ in Corinth, this message is the very power of God. It is the very wisdom of God. We learn in verse 30 of this chapter that Christ has been made to His people wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you could deal with a whole sermon on each one of those things. But what's the point? It is the cross of Christ that brings us to the ground of liberty. The only liberation that is truly worth having, that truly endures, is the liberation through the cross. Why? Because there is justification. There is forgiveness from sin. There is a release from the wrath of God. So that those who have trusted in Christ, when they come to the day of judgment, when they appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no stumbling block. They will not be condemned to destruction. I want to tell you, the day of judgment will be a day of great surprise for many who have trusted all their lives in being religious. The day of judgment will be a day when they will suddenly be confronted with the reality that they are going to hell. But what will it be like for the people of God to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? They will enter into joy. They will enter into the fullness of God's salvation. You will not have to fear what will become of you in the day of judgment when you have trusted in Christ crucified. Spurgeon quotes a poem to describe something of this joy when he says, "My numerous sins transferred to Him shall never more be found. Lost in His blood's atoning stream, where every crime is drowned." That's the glorious deliverance of the cross. I wonder if you will be among the number on that day who will say, "Welcome, judgment. Welcome the day of judgment. For on that day I will be vindicated by my Redeemer, who was crucified for me." Will you be among that number? If not, then today is the day for you to trust in Jesus Christ, not to depend any longer on your own works, or on your family, or on your church association, or on anything else, but to trust in Christ and in Him crucified. That's the core message of the gospel. You need deliverance today. Then today, come to the cross and find that glorious deliverance.